We will turn, please, in God's Word to Romans chapter 7, the book of Romans and the chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we will read, please, from the verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, and as Paul commences in that way, know ye not, he has done so a number of times in chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not, chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this. And so Paul is bringing out things that the Lord's people should already know, but he wants them to apply them in a way that perhaps they haven't thought about before. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and meditate over his truth. Let us each pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, Lord, that we have before us the Word of God. And, O Lord, we thank thee today that we can leave aside the things that occupy our minds from day to day, and for this time that we can focus on thyself. O Lord, we pray that the help of God will be given. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy holy truth, seal it to each one of our hearts. And to that end, I pray for the help of the promised Holy Spirit. Take this frail vessel, fill with the power of the Spirit of God, and for every hearer, we pray again that there will be that ministry of the Spirit to every heart. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Right from the Garden of Eden, God has taught us concerning the importance of marriage. The first couple, Adam and Eve, were not merely cohabiting, they were married. And their union was an example then for all time, that one man is to marry one woman. He is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And marriage then is one of the great institutions established in the Garden of Eden that is to be worked out in every period of time. Marriage is vital for the good functioning of society. And when marriage collapses or is redefined, society will collapse. Now, Paul's great argument in these chapters is that justification is entirely of God's grace. Justification is not by works. But when grace enters, there will be a transformation. And so then Paul is saying that our justification is not by works. But he goes on then to speak of our sanctification, our progression in holiness. And again, that is an account of God's grace. But in our sanctification, there is this manifestation of grace through works. And so Paul then is answering the charge that the teaching of grace would lead to sin. So chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Am I to multiply sin in my life in order to prove the greatness of grace? And Paul is horrified with the suggestion. God forbid. Most certainly not. And so Paul takes a number of gospel truths then through chapter 6, and he takes those truths and he applies them to this particular matter. And he is showing that a right understanding of the gospel does not lead to sin, but a right understanding of the gospel leads to holiness. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago then, Paul took an illustration from what was then everyday life, the issue of slavery and servitude. And that all men are servants to someone or something. We are either servants to sin, or we are servants to God. And coming into chapter 7 then, Paul takes another illustration from everyday life, and that of marriage. And he takes one particular principle concerning marriage, a principle established right back in the book of Genesis. And he applies this principle then to this issue. Does grace permit us? Does grace excuse us to go on in sin? And the principle that he takes is that marriage is broken by death. And so when a man and a woman enter into a covenant of marriage, that union is broken by death. Now some will object to what Paul says here. And perhaps I could just read the words for you first of all before I come to the objection in the verse 2, for a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And so some will object and they say, well, what about the exceptions? So in Matthew chapter 19, the Lord did set forth what we often call the exception clause, where the Lord does explain that on account of adultery, there is an allowance given, that there may be a putting away, or the word there is actually fornication. Also in 1 Corinthians 7, we read of desertion. Now, we're not to take these words in Romans chapter 7, where it talks about the marriage bond being broken only by death. We're not to take these words and to say that those other passages then are meaningless. And there is never a case for divorce. That's not actually what Paul is saying here. So Paul is not contradicting what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, nor is he contradicting what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 19. What Paul is asserting is the general rule. And so the pattern that was set in Genesis was that marriage is broken only by death. And remember how the Lord explained when he was asked on that issue of divorce that Moses gave allowance for it, and it was because of sin. And so we're not to see the exceptions as the rule. And so Paul is saying, here is the principle. Here is the rule. And he's not ignoring the exceptions. But here is the general rule. Marriage is broken only by death. And so coming then back to Paul's argument. Fallen man is in a covenant relationship. Fallen man is in a covenant relationship with the law. And if he's ever to be ready for glory, that union must be broken. But Paul is saying, how can it be broken? It's a covenant. It's a marriage union. In order for it to be broken, there must be death. And so it goes back to what Paul has been saying through chapter 6. And so we've talked about this in previous messages, that the Christian has died. And so the day of your conversion, dear believer, you died. And so we talked about how in chapter 6 Paul explains that Christ died to sin. That is, in Christ's death, he met all the demands of the law. The law cannot put any more legal demands upon Christ. He has met all of those demands. And as Christ then is our head, as we are united to him, we are dead to sin in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, Paul is explaining, we are dead to the law. And so it's important to recognize that Paul is not saying that the law is dead. Some have taken this analogy that Paul is stating here about the wife being loosed through the death of the husband. And they say, well, the law then is the husband. The husband has died and we are free. But that is not the lesson that Paul is drawing out here at all. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, that I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. In verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Who has died? Ye have become dead. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead or having died. And so God's law stands. It's the instrument of the condemnation of the ungodly. But for the Christian, we died. The law has no claims upon us. And so Galatians 2 verse 19, it says, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And so Paul is saying, we died, and we are married to another. We are joined to Jesus Christ, brought into a new covenant union, brought into a new marriage relationship. And therefore, it's this marriage union that I want us to consider together in the time that's remaining this morning. I want to see, first of all, the authority in the new union. The authority in the new union. Back in Romans 6:14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He is saying it used to. It used to have dominion. And so in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul takes this up again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man. So, sin had dominion over you. And thereby, the law had dominion over you. Because remember, the law says, the soul that sins shall die. The sinner has sinned. He's under sin's dominion. And as such, then, he is under law's dominion because the law condemns him. He is under its authority. And Paul's point then is that every man, every woman, every child is under dominion of some sort. You are either under the dominion of the law and sin, or you're under the dominion of Christ and grace. Either you're in that marriage union to the law and therefore condemnation, or you've died and you are in a marriage union with Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he speaks of this marriage, he brings out an aspect that again is spoken of in terms of marriage right from the book of Genesis. And that is that of submission. That God created Adam and Eve distinct. They had different roles. And so yes, they were to complement one another. But the wife was to be in submission to her husband. And so the husband does not lord over her. He does not bully her. But he has this place of authority in the marriage. And the wife, she submits to her husband. And so this is the image then, that the sinner in his unconverted state, he is always submitting to the headship of sin. And he has to submit to the headship of the condemnation of the law. But the Christian is brought under a new head. And remember, Paul is arguing here about this subject of sanctification. Holiness. Why do we live a life of holiness? Because we're under a new head. Excuse me. Christ is our head. To go on in a life of deliberate sin, to go on in a life of excusing sin, is really to say we have never died to the law. We're under a new head. And this authority, I want you to see, is liberating. Because Paul brings out the idea of freedom. Towards the end of verse 2, he says that the widow is loosed from the law of her husband. And so, the lady whose husband has died, she is not an adulteress if she remarries, because she has been loosed. And then in verse 3, towards the middle of the verse, she is free. And so Paul is saying, for the Christian, we are free. So the lady that remarries, she is free from the old covenant. There's freedom. And yet she has come to submit to a new head. And this is what Paul is saying concerning the gospel, that we have been set free. Our freedom is from sin and the law, but we come under our new head, Jesus Christ. There's freedom, and yet still there is submission. These two things are not contradictory. They stand together. Now remember, under the old head, there was failure and frustration. So if you're seeking to make your way to God when you're under that covenant of the law, if you're seeking to make your way to God through a covenant of works, I'm trying to get to heaven by what I do and what I don't do, there's always frustration and failure. Bondage. Because you can't do it. But Paul then is explaining that under the gospel there's a freedom. It's not a freedom to sin, but it's this recognition that as I have come under this new headship of Christ, He is my obedience. His obedience is mine. His righteousness is mine. And I don't have to live in this bondage. I don't have to live in despair. The authority is liberating. But the authority is also loving. And Paul doesn't use the word love here at the opening part of Romans chapter 7. And yet, how can we think of marriage without thinking of love? And we read earlier in Romans chapter 5, the husband is to love the bride. And so here, we are brought under a new head who is love. He loves his church. He cares for his church. And as you then have been delivered from that old covenant of works, now brought under this covenant of grace, you're under authority, but the authority is loving. And then the authority is lasting. For it speaks here of that marriage law being in place until death. Praise God for the Christian. There has been death at our conversion. But as we are brought under this new head, Christ does not die. Christ lives to die no more. And we are brought into this union then as a lasting one. As long as He lives, and He lives forever, we are brought into this one flesh union, as it were, and it will never be broken. All of this has great implications then for us as the Lord's people, for it teaches us then we are to submit to our new head. So we're not under a slavish type obedience, but yet we are to obey. The Lord told us to obey His commandments. And so as we were brought into Christ, it was as if we made this marriage vow, I submit myself unto the husband. And in conversion then, there is that solemn undertaking. I pledge to submit. I pledge to obey. And oh, that we would all examine our hearts today. Is there a command of the Lord that we struggle with? Perhaps even a command of the Lord that we resent? Is there a command of the Lord that we wish wasn't in the Bible? We're to come back and recognize Christ is the head. He has the right to say, submit. Obey. But then praise God, there's great comfort that arises out of this, because the true believer is able to put away all thoughts of condemnation and guilt. You see, under the old head and the old marriage, guilt ought to have been the order of the day. And if you're not converted, you ought to feel guilty. You ought to feel condemned, because that is your case. But for the Christian in this new marriage, the condemnation is gone. The Lord has taken the guilt. The sin record is dealt with. And I am to see then that the husband, the head, his righteousness is mine. And his authority then is the authority to dismiss all accusation. And so Paul takes this up then in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's not possible, because we're under this new husband, as it were. So there's the authority in the union. I want to see, secondly, the fruit in the union. The fruit in this new union. In verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that," or "so that, we should bring forth fruit." So that we should bring forth fruit. Why has the Lord saved you, Christian? To be fruitful. Or to use this analogy that Paul is setting forth here, why are you in a new marriage to Christ? So that you would be fruitful. And again, Paul then is bringing us right back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Where in that marriage of Adam and Eve, there was to be fruitfulness. And so there was established in creation this principle of fruitfulness, procreation. And one of the blessings of marriage then is the fruit of the womb, the bringing forth of children. Now in that old marriage, the marriage of the sinner to the law, there was fruit, but it was bad fruit, rotten fruit, corrupt fruit. And Paul teaches us something here that I think most of us would find it hard to get our heads around, certainly contrary to the way that we sometimes think. If you look with me what it says in the verse 5, "When we were in the flesh," that is, when we were not born again, "when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins," or the impulses, the passions of sins, "which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now remember, Paul is writing as one who was raised in the law. As in, Paul, from his infancy, was taught the written law of God. And yet he says, when we, so he's including himself in it, "when we were in the flesh, these passions of sins which were by the law did work our members to bring forth fruit unto death." You see, sometimes we get the idea that if only we could teach the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to society around us, our society would change. We might get the idea that the reason why our society is falling is because the Ten Commandments have been taken out of the schools. If only the Ten Commandments were taught in schools again, our society would be better. Paul says, no. Now, of course, he's not against teaching the Ten Commandments. But merely putting the Ten Commandments into public schools will not save our society. John Brown of Edinburgh said, "The law cannot make a bad man good." The law cannot make a bad man good. And you can teach the unregenerate the law of God till you're blue in the face. It'll not make them right before God. And in itself, it might actually result in more sin. Sometimes it leads to excuses for inward sin. And so we could teach the Ten Commandments and the sinner says, well, I'm doing quite well. I'm keeping that one and I'm keeping that one. Because he's only looking at it outwardly. And the law in itself would seem to be bringing more sin. Sometimes when the law is proclaimed, it will lead to an attack upon the Lord. The sinner resents the Lord, and of course that's sin. Sometimes the sinner will say, why does God demand this of me? That thought is sinful. Sometimes there'll be anger and frustration at the law. Well, if this is what God demands, well, I just abandon it all. No one will tell me what to do. Now, again, I emphasize, Paul is not saying we are not to present the law. We are to. But what Paul is saying is that the presentation merely of the law in itself will not accomplish any good transformation. What is needed then? The gospel is needed. And so the law must be preached to bring conviction. The law must be preached to bring that sense, I cannot keep it. And then the gospel is to be presented. And Paul is saying then that the mere preaching of the law, it brings bad fruit. But the gospel, it brings good fruit. And so again at the end of verse 4, that we should bring fruit unto God. And the fruit unto God surely is good fruit. And this, of course, is a theme that we find so much in the Word of God. In the psalm that we had earlier in the meeting, Psalm 1, where there's a contrast between the ungodly man and the righteous man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, which bringeth forth fruit in his season. The Christian has been transplanted. To use the language of Romans 7, the Christian is in a new marriage to bring forth fruit. In one of the Lord's vineyard parables, it talks about the servants being sent, Matthew 21:34, that they might receive the fruit. There's an expectation of fruit. Now, what do we mean when we say there needs to be good fruit in the life of the Christian? Well, we'll turn to a few passages to have a few examples. So rather than speaking in vague terms, we'll look at some things that actually are good fruit. Colossians 1:10. It says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You're to walk worthy. You're to live in a manner that would be appropriate with taking the name of Christ. There are to be good works, fruitful in every good work. Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 15. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Christian, the Lord has brought you into this new marriage. That will be good fruit. Part of that good fruit is worship. That you are truly praising the Lord, giving thanks unto his name. And therefore, when we come to God's house, it's not merely a matter of singing the words on the page. But there is to be praise from the heart. in our own homes, in our daily walk. We're to offer this sacrifice of praise. It's the fruit of our lips. And we'll just have one more example. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17. And here, James has been explaining that the fruit of the ungodly is envy and strife. Chapter 3, 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Good fruits. Gentleness. Mercy. Without hypocrisy. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Of them that make peace. In the new marriage, there's this peace. Peace is one of the fruits. And where those that are married to the new head, they live peaceably. They strive to live peaceably with others. Now, how can we bring forth fruit? Well, remember, Paul is using this marriage illustration. And I don't want to be crude, but in marriage, the fruit comes through intimacy. And fruit in the life of the Christian then comes through a close walk with God. We cannot be bringing forth fruit if we don't know communion with God. To use a phrase that I used earlier, we are one flesh with Christ. And this brings out this idea then of that communion with our Lord. And thereby, we are being delivered from that slavish sinfulness of the past, enabled to bring forth this good fruit. And so in this new union, there is the authority, the fruit in it, and then, thirdly, service in the new union. Remember how in the Garden of Eden, Eve was given to be a helpmeet. She was given to serve. And in verse 6 of Romans 7, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead or having died, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of letter, sorry, in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve in newness of spirit. Now, what does this mean? Serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The spirit, I believe, and many great commentators have taken this view, the spirit is the Holy Spirit. And Paul is contrasting these words with verse 5. And so in verse 5, we're reading of one who is not born again when we were in the flesh. But now we serve in the newness of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit has done a work in us. And as the Holy Spirit has done a work in us, we are not serving in the newness, we are serving the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, Paul is not attacking the written law of God, but what he is saying is that there is this new life. And again, Paul expands on this in Romans 8. What is life in the Spirit? The Spirit brings a new attitude to the law. You see, the fleshly man, he's only really interested in the external. But in this transformation, we serve in the newness of spirit. There's a focus on the internal. There's a focus on the secret. The Spirit brings a new understanding of the law. For as we serve in the newness of Spirit, the veil has been taken away. 2 Corinthians 4. We have a new attitude to the law, a new understanding of the law. And there's a new fear. The unconverted who are awakened to realize that they are unconverted, they serve in a slavish fear, a fear of bondage. But this newness of the letter, it's a service of love. We delight in the thing that we once hated. And so Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And having fulfilled it, the attitude of the Christian towards the law is entirely different. And surely what Paul is saying here then, when he says we serve in newness of the Spirit, he is explaining that the gospel is not a patchwork job. Remember how the Lord explained that if you've got a hole in the garment, you don't just sew a patch on, for the patch will actually make a bigger hole. And Christ was explaining, he didn't come to just add something on to the law and the teaching of the Pharisees. The gospel is not just a patchwork job. Something new. There's a radical change. The Holy Spirit is in us. We serve in newness of Spirit. And the Spirit then does not merely come to us to teach morality. Though, of course, we are taught morality. But the Spirit ministers the gospel to us. A.T. Pearson, I think he followed the ministry of Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He, referring to this passage, said, I live, and yet not I, but Christ that lives in me, who from the law of sin and death hath made me free. And he said, O cold, ungrateful heart, that can from Jesus turn when living fires of love should on his altar burn. And he was explaining, you see, that through this marriage, the Spirit is ministering in an entirely different way than when we were under the law. We have new motives. New desires, a new understanding. There is this liberty. Though may there not be that cold, slavish attitude then among us as the Lord's people today. May our hearts again burn with love that the great lover Christ would ever take us into union with himself. May our hearts then be aflame after Christ. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Perhaps there's one in the meeting and you're still bound to the old husband. You're still under law. The law is a condemning force. Why do you go on in your sin? Why do you go on in your Christ rejection? It's time that there would be that death. That you would die to all of your own self-interests. And the gospel commands you today to repent. May every believer today be humbled afresh. May we recognize afresh that we have died. to the old. We have come into the new. May our lives demonstrate that it's so.